Good morning. Good to see all of you here. I am Keith Kubilia. I have a wife and five kids. We live up in Ankeny, and I've known Pastor Kramer for a long time. I've known him since his days as a student. We were students together at Faith, and I was trying to remember if we'd lived in the same dorm. I don't remember or whether we had or not, but I've known him for a long time, and he's actually asked me to fill in at various times, and I've always had a conflict. So I'm glad to be with you here this morning. I'm glad that the Kramer's baby arrived safely, and that's a time of rejoicing and everything. It's good to keep them in prayer as Kayla recovers and they get used to another baby in the house. At Faith, I do teach in the Bible and theology department. Primarily, I teach the Bible survey classes. However, I do have the opportunity to teach some history classes and also some Bible electives. And actually, one of the Bible electives that I have the opportunity to teach this next school year is a class on the post-exilic period. So I've been thinking about that time period and the books that relate to that time period. And actually, we'll be looking into the book of Ezra this morning. And that is the first of our post-exilic historical books. So if you want to turn there to Ezra chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first couple verses here this morning, and then we'll actually cover the rest of chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2 this evening is the plan. This morning, we're going to focus in on the divine side of things, where we think about God's working in the situation to bring the people back from exile. And then this evening, we're going to be looking more at the response of the family leaders, and perhaps that's a little bit more appropriate for Father's Day as we think about those Jewish leaders that led their families back from exile to step out in faith in a way and to be obedient to God's prompting in their lives. I think there is good application for us there. But this morning we want to focus in on God, who prepared the situation so that the captives could return. Now, as we think about the text here, we want to stress God's faithfulness. By way of an opening thought here, dependability is a good trait. I know I worked for FedEx Express for a number of years. I was a delivery or a pickup courier and then a delivery courier, and they really prized dependable employees because they needed to have their employees there every day in order to deliver the packages or to pick up the packages, depending on which shift you're on. And if they had people that called in sick chronically, it caused a lot of problems for them. So they really, really liked dependable employees. And as we have the opportunity, if some of our children are getting a little bit older, we're trying to instruct them, you know, that it's very valuable to be a dependable employee. Other things are good to be dependable, too. We like to have dependable vehicles. I've always had older vehicles. Some of them have been dependable. Some of them have not been so dependable. There have been a couple times we've been stranded on the side of the road. In particular, we had a 91 Subaru that I think I ended up breaking down on the road three times, twice with timing belts. It wasn't always a very dependable car. It was good, but it wasn't always as dependable as we would have liked. So we were left stranded on the side of the road. That's not a good feeling when we get in our car. We want it to start. We want it to get us where we want to go. So dependability is a good trait in employees, and it's also a good trait in vehicles. I suggest that God is completely dependable. God isn't like my Subaru. That's sometimes dependable and sometimes not so dependable. God is faithful, and God is always dependable. And I suggest that God's faithfulness should be a source of hope and joy for us as believers, that no matter what's going on in our lives, we can find hope in God's faithfulness. And I think as we look into the opening verses of the book of Ezra, we find that God is completely faithful, and God wants us to find hope in His faithfulness. And that's kind of our key thought, that God wants us to find hope in His faithfulness. And we can be confident that God is faithful regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the challenges that we face. Probably we all face different challenges in our lives. Sometimes it's a health concern. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's other issues that come up in our lives. And whatever comes up in our lives, I trust that we will turn to the Lord, realizing that He is completely faithful and that we can trust Him. The post-exilic community needed to learn that. And as we find here in the book of Ezra, they were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, and in this God shows Himself as completely faithful. Ezra chapter 1, let me read here the first four verses. There it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, and all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in my place, there where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with the silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." As we are introduced here to these verses, we do have to set the stage a little bit historically, and I do enjoy history, so maybe a little bit more historical here as we set some of the background. But we want to first, as we think about God's faithfulness, we want to stress that God's faithfulness is based on His promises. God's faithfulness is based on His promises. So we want to first look at the setting here of this proclamation. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Cyrus the Great, as he's known in world history, was the greatest emperor of the Persian Empire and the founder of the dynasty. They call it the Achaemenid dynasty, for those of you who really like the details. But anyhow, he founded the Persian royal line as they came to world power. And the date here would be about 538 BC, quite a while ago. And this would actually be his second year. It says his first year, but that's actually not counting the part of the year where he came to power. It's the way they reckoned time in Persia. Anyhow, so this would be 538. He actually came to power as the Persian emperor in 539. He had previously been a king of a lesser kingdom. He had then grown in his power and authority as he conquered the Medes, gained more power, and eventually pressed all the way into Asia Minor, conquering the kingdom of Lydia, which is an ancient kingdom in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, all the way to their capital city of Sardis. He then turned his sights towards Babylon, so actually Persia is actually further south and to the east of Babylon. So they kind of went around Persia, or went around Babylon, and now he's coming back and he's going to capture Babylon. We actually have that recorded in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall that King Belshazzar saw, and that very night the Persians captured the city of Babylon, and basically the city was taken without a fight. The only person who lost their life was the King Belshazzar in that transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire. Ancient historians tell us that they diverted the water of the city of Babylon. The Euphrates River flowed through the city, and they diverted the waters and were able to get underneath the city walls and basically took the city without a fight. So that sets a little bit of the context here as far as the world scene. Now, where are the Jews in all of this? The Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians in really three series of captivities. The first one would be in 605, and Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't king at this time, but he defeated the remnants of the Assyrian Empire. He continued southward and ended up in Jerusalem. While he was in Jerusalem, he received news that his father had died, so he secured his place there in Jerusalem. He took some of the noble family, he took some of the articles from the temple, and then he went back to Babylon, made his claim for being king, and was recognized as the rightful king of the Babylonian Empire. Unfortunately, the people of Israel had this habit of rebelling. They didn't pay their taxes, and governments always like their taxes for some reason, and the same is true in the ancient world as it is in today. You don't pay your taxes and there are negative consequences. Well, they didn't pay their taxes to Babylon, so the Babylonians came again. They broke into the city of Jerusalem again in a second wave of captivity, where in 597, then another round of captives were taken to Babylon. Further treasures were taken from the temple. Incidentally, this would be the time when Ezekiel would have been taken captive. Daniel, I should have mentioned, was taken captive in that first wave of captivity, and then Ezekiel was taken captive in the second wave of captivity. There's then a third time when the people of Israel were subjugated by the Babylonians. They rebelled again, and this time the Babylonians came through and they leveled the city of Jerusalem. They broke down the wall, they burned the temple, they took all the valuable things out of the temple, and only the poorest of the poor were left in the land of Israel. So the Jews were taken, by and large, into captivity, into Babylonian exile. Now, as we look at what's going on here, this was all a fulfillment of what God had said would happen if the people of Israel disobeyed him. Actually, the northern kingdom, Israel, has already fallen, and the kingdom of Judah is all that remains. But the promises that God had made to the nation, that if they obeyed him, he would bless them, and if they disobeyed him, that he would bring destruction upon them, were still viable for the nation. Unfortunately, they continued to persist in their disobedience, so God brought this destruction upon them. We actually have, both in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessings and curses upon the people. And among them are these promises, these predictions that if they disobeyed, they would be scattered among the nations. So back in Leviticus, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, this is one of those curses upon them. I will scatter you among the nations and draw you out as a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians came through, is they basically made the land uninhabitable and took, again, all but the poorest of the poor from the nation, and the people of importance were taken into exile. Now, all this sets a little bit of the background. It's been almost 70 years, not quite 70 years, since that first wave of captivities. Now, we're at the end of that that period of exile, and God is allowing the people to go back. And that sets the stage here for this decree of Cyrus, that God has made a promise to them that they would return. This promise is actually found in the book of Jeremiah, and that's what our text here says, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And this is where we get that idea of a promise. Even before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, God had made a promise that he would bring the people back after 70 years of captivity. So just let me flip over to the book of Jeremiah to read these prophecies. You can just listen if you'd like. But twice in the book of Jeremiah, he specifically mentions that there will be a 70-year captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 25, I'll begin reading in verse 10. It says, "Moreover, I will take them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp." That's all the enjoyable things of life. God's going to take those away, and the whole land shall be made a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God promises there that there's going to be a 70-year captivity. However, that's not the end of the story. As we flip over to Jeremiah chapter 29, we have a little bit more detail. Verse 10 there says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So there was a prediction of a 70-year captivity. There's also a prediction of a return from exile. So God had made a prediction, a prophecy, a promise that the people would go into exile, but then he would be merciful to them and bring them back. So as we come to the book of Ezra, we see the stage is set for God to fulfill his promise. And God is faithful, and God will fulfill his word. God is always faithful to his promises. And that is really one of the key ideas here of this opening section of the book of Ezra, that God fulfills his promises, and God is faithful, and this passage is a clear testimony to the fact that God is completely faithful to his promises. He does not make promises that he cannot fulfill, and he is able to direct events in order to fulfill his promises. Now, God doesn't make the same promises to us. We're probably not in exile. We're probably not taken hundreds of miles away from our home, although some of you may not have grown up in Iowa, and this may be a new home for you. I grew up in New York State, but this has become our home now. Anyhow, we don't face those same type of things, but we face different challenges in our lives, and God is always faithful in those situations as well. So God's faithfulness is based upon his promises. And in his word, he has given us several promises that we can rely upon in our challenges of life. So God is completely faithful. Secondly, God's faithfulness persists despite our circumstances. So God's faithfulness is based upon his promises. God's faithfulness then persists despite our circumstances. And the situation that the Jews found themselves in would seem like a rather dire situation. The return of the exiles seemed rather impossible. They had been taken, 900 miles away from home, and they were in a foreign land, and it seemed like there was no hope for them ever to return home. However, God orchestrates the world situation and allows for them to go home. So God is able to work despite our situation. And I suggest that God is faithful to the promises that he has made to us. No, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever challenges that life brings our way, that God is faithful to us. So we think about the situation here, and we've already alluded to some of the background here. Remember again that the people of Judah were in captivity because of their sin. They had disobeyed the Lord, and God had brought foreign powers into the land to chastise them, and that culminates in the Babylonian destruction of the nation of Judah. Once again, this is based on God's covenant relationship with the people. Remember when Moses brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that God had established his covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with them. He gave them the Ten Commandments and other rules that they were supposed to keep, and they were unable to keep those commandments. And as a result, rather than receiving God's blessing, they received the curses that we already mentioned. I mentioned Daniel as well. Daniel actually, his lifetime actually spans the period of the exile, and he was among the first wave of exiles to be taken. But it is interesting, he lived through that entire period, and as the 70 years is drawing near, he reads that prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, and he actually prays on behalf of his people. Now, he himself was not one of the individuals that had sinned, but it is interesting, here in Daniel chapter 9, it says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, so it's actually a little bit after the time of Ezra. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he's reading that same prophecy from the book of Jeremiah that we already alluded to. So he sets his face toward the God of heaven to make request and prayer and supplication. He puts on sackcloth and ashes in verse 3, and he prays for his people. He acknowledges the greatness of God. In verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. So Daniel himself was not among those that had actually disobeyed the Lord, but he is pleading on behalf of his people because they had disobeyed the Lord. So again, all this dire situation is actually self-inflicted in the sense that they had disobeyed the Lord and brought these curses upon themselves. So the situation is rather dire. They're in exile, and the political situation would not have seemed to have favored them. The previous empires, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, had this policy of deporting people. That is, that they would move them from their homeland and in order to break down morale. So, say you're from the great state of Iowa, and then people from Nebraska come in and they invade and they take over the state of Iowa, and they deport some of you to Minnesota, okay? Trying to break down your loyalty to your state. That's kind of what the Assyrians would do, of course, on a much larger scale. But they would take people from their homeland, settle them somewhere else. And the Babylonians had a similar policy where they would take people from their homeland and resettle them near Babylon. So it would not seem that it would be possible for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to return to their homeland. However, God worked in the political situation of the world and brought about a fulfillment of his promises through Cyrus the Great. The Persians had a completely different foreign policy than the Assyrians and the Babylonians before them, and all this was a part of God fulfilling this promise. So God is faithful despite our circumstances. It did not seem likely. However, God worked on the world scene in order to bring to pass his promises. As we turn back to Ezra, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. This was the Lord working in the world situation. Now, Cyrus was a pagan king. He has some language here that might make us think that he was sympathetic toward the God of Israel. However, other ancient inscriptions basically confirm that he was a polytheist, and he's basically using Jewish language, and he would do so for other gods as well. There's a very famous inscription, the Cyrus Cylinder, where he basically makes the same type of proclamation for the area around the city of Babylon. He was from Persia when he conquered Babylon. He talks about him freeing the captives of Babylon, restoring the temples, and he was basically praying for Marduk's blessing upon his reign. Now, Marduk was the god of Babylon, so he uses that same type of language in exalting other foreign gods. Nonetheless, God did use him. Even if he is a pagan king, God did use him to accomplish his purposes, and even though he was a polytheist, he does accomplish God's will for his people. And in this, we're reminded of Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it whithersoever he will. And that is exactly what's going on here, is that God is working through this unbelieving king in order to fulfill his promises. We actually have some supplemental information given later in the book of Ezra where Cyrus gave other provisions even to make royal funds available for the temple project. So the fulfillment seemed unlikely, but God worked on the world scene to bring the right person into power at the right time. God had stirred him up. The idea of this word stirred up is to rouse or to wake. Maybe you have a difficult time rousing or waking in the morning and you are getting moving. Anyhow, it has the idea of being inactive, and God worked in his heart, so now things are happening. So God stirred him up to this action, and he's actually fulfilling the word of the Lord that actually was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Interestingly, it's not mentioned specifically here in Ezra, but the book of Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name. In Isaiah chapter 44, let me just flip over there, and 45, we have Cyrus mentioned prophetically as an instrument that God would use to bring his people back. Now, this is an even more, an even more difficult prophecy, because this is 150 years even before these things took place. So here in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he will perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid.' Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," in chapter 45, verse 1, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings and to open the door, open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut." In other words, all this is to say that God was working on the world scene to favor the Jews, to fulfill his word, and he is even able to stir up Cyrus, an unbelieving pagan king, to accomplish his will, just as God had predicted through the prophet Isaiah here, and to fulfill that promise about the 70-year captivity as spoken about in the prophecies of Jeremiah. So we have God making a promise, and he will be faithful to that, and he is faithful despite the circumstances. One might be discouraged. The Jews might have thought, there's no hope for us. But this evidently shows that God is able to work on their behalf. So Cyrus issues a decree, and we have that decree recorded for us in verses 2 through 4 of Ezra. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven, the God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." This is consistent, again, with Cyrus's policy of toleration towards conquered peoples. And we mentioned previously that the Assyrians and the Babylonians deported people. Cyrus and the Persians had a completely different foreign policy. Their thinking was that they were going to show favor to conquered people so that they would not rebel. So they wanted to make things as tolerable as possible and to give them a measure of freedom, a measure of self-rule. And that's basically what he's doing here. As he's giving the Jews the ability to go back, to rebuild their temple, to worship in their own way, so that they'll be happy and that they will submit to him and his kingdom. Again, Cyrus is not showing special favoritism necessarily to the Jews, but this was an empire-wide policy where he favored those people that were conquered and gave them a measure of autonomy and self-rule. So he acknowledges the God of heaven, and again, he's probably borrowing Jewish language in order to placate the gods. That would be his philosophy in a polytheistic mindset. But he gives specific permission in verse 3 for the people to return and to rebuild. And this is an official proclamation. And it, we even have the description there at the end of verse 1 that is put in writing. And this is would be the form in the ancient world of an official proclamation, that it was important. They would put it in writing and they would distribute it among the parts of the kingdom. Of course, they couldn't just send out a Facebook message or something like that. But they had to have a a written decree that they would send out to various parts of the empire. It would probably be sent to the area of Jerusalem so that the people that were there would understand what's going on. And in this, God uses Cyrus to give them the permission to return and to rebuild the temple. So they are given imperial permission. They're allowed to return. And he says, whoever wants to go, may go. And they not only have permission, but they even have his blessing. He's encouraging them to go. Now, he's not forcing them to go. And this will roll into some of our thoughts for this evening, is that actually there were very few of the exiles that returned when they were given the opportunity. However, he gives them that opportunity to, and those that do go, he gives them his blessing, and he even gives them provisions for the rebuilding of the temple. In verse 4, he says, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, it appears that there's a couple different groups here. There's gifts from neighbors, whoever is left in any place. This appears to be the non-Jewish neighbors, and they're encouraged to give gifts to these captives as they go back. Again, this is probably a means of trying to solicit favor among the gods of the various nations. So again, you have to understand in Cyrus's polytheistic mindset. But it is one way that God provided for the people of the return to build the temple. Many scholars see somewhat of a parallel here to the plundering of Egypt when the people left Egypt at the time of the Exodus. That they, the Egyptians gave them gifts, basically saying, leave and take this goods with you in order that we may not have the destruction upon us any longer. And that then became some of the goods that was then used for the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Anyhow, God provided for the Jews the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. He also provides for them here, and probably some of that came from their non-Israelite neighbors. Other gifts came from free will offerings. This is probably from the Jews who did not return, but they were encouraged to give free will offerings to help the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. So again, as we put it in its see the big picture here, to put this all in its context, God has made a promise, and God is faithful to his promises, and he is even working on the world scene and orchestrating all these things so that his promises might be fulfilled. So God's faithfulness is based on his promises, but then God's faithfulness persists despite our circumstances. And if anyone could have been discouraged and thought that there was no hope for them, it would probably be those exiles in Babylon. Yet God works on the world scene in order to fulfill the promises that he had made to his people. Finally, we want to note here that God's faithfulness brings glory to himself. God's faithfulness brings glory to himself. And there are several things working in this passage here that all give glory to God and reflect upon his faithfulness. God was glorified through Cyrus, even though Cyrus probably was an unbelieving king, that Cyrus was accomplishing God's will, completely unbeknown to Cyrus that he was actually bringing glory to God. God is also glorified by the fulfillment of the prophecies that we've mentioned. And the fact that he was faithful to these promises brings glory and reflects his unchanging and faithful character. God brings glory to himself through the very fact of the return, and I think that here the return offers very specific proof that God is faithful. Is God dependable? Well, I think that this is a prime example of God being faithful to his word and bringing glory to himself by revealing his character to us, so that when we read this account in the book of Ezra, we can have confidence that we can trust that same faithful God who was faithful to the ancient Israelites, that he is also faithful to us. And even then, by the rebuilding of the temple, God was glorified, God completed his promises, and he was then worshipped by his people as he desired. God was faithful to those ancient Israelites. He'd made a promise that they would return from exile, and God was faithful to them every step of the way. And I suggest by way of application that God is faithful to us as well. God's character has not changed. Now he, again, gives us different promises. He doesn't give us those national promises that he has given to ancient Israel. We don't have a land. We don't have a nation like Old Testament Israel. But while we have different promises, we have the same faithful God. So a couple ways in which we can trust God. First of all, we can trust God with regard to salvation. We can trust God with regard to salvation. And this is the first point of application if you're following along on the notes. That we can trust God with regard to salvation. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 gives us a very important concept. Actually, let me begin reading in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. So what's Paul saying? He's talking about the believers here who have received this hope of eternal life, which is given by the God who cannot lie. And then Paul then considers himself a herald of that message. And the hope that we have of eternal life is given to us by a God who cannot lie. It is certain, and it's part of God's eternal plan, and he will accomplish it. So God has, in eternity past, prepared the way by preparing Christ to be the sacrifice for sins, that everyone who accepts that provision will have eternal life. And that is a promise that God has given to every individual, that if we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we can have eternal life. I trust that each of us has accepted that promise and realized that that promise will not fail, that God has made that promise that we can have eternal life, and because God is completely faithful, he's completely dependable, that promise will not fail. We won't get to the end of our life and say, and God won't say, well, sorry, I changed my mind. God won't do that, but God will be faithful to his promises to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, and he won't change his mind. He won't default on his promise. So we can have the hope of salvation that God has promised to us through Jesus Christ if we believe in the provision through Christ. But God not only gives us that hope of salvation, he also gives us the hope of comfort. God also gives us comfort that he has given us various promises in his word that he will be with us. One of those is Hebrews 13 verse 5. It's actually alluding to the book of Joshua. But here the author of Hebrews is encouraging his audience. And he says there, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter what life throws at us, we can have that comfort that God is with us, that he will not leave us, that he knows what is going on in our lives, and he can help us in our difficulties, and that he is there for us. God did help the post-exilic community, and he can help us just like that. Sometimes God helps in unusual ways, and certainly as we've looked into Ezra, some of the things that took place were very unusual. One could not have seen the change in foreign policy and the world political scene changing in such a way to fulfill those promises, but yet that's exactly what God did. God worked in very unusual ways, and I suggest that while our circumstances are different, that God can also work in very unusual ways on our behalf when we're trusting him. And we can have that comfort in our difficulties that God is faithful and God can bring about his will in our circumstances. Sometimes not in the way that we expect. Sometimes not in a usual way, but God will be glorified in our situations and he will show himself completely faithful. So God is faithful to those Old Testament Israelites. He is faithful to us as well. Among those ways in providing salvation for us, And we can trust that promise of eternal life. And we also have the comfort that God gives of His presence in our difficulties. And God will be faithful to us no matter what challenges we face, no matter what difficulties we find ourselves in, that God is completely faithful. So as we think about this passage here in Ezra, I trust that we are encouraged and we find hope in God's faithfulness. He will not fail, and that should be an encouragement to us.